Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. I've been going through Galatians back at Southview for a while, and I'm going to bring a couple of messages, kind of a two-part message. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 21 this morning. I've entitled it, Liberty Ruled by Love and the Spirit. And then tonight, we'll finish out the chapter, verses 22 through 26. Galatians 5, 13 through 21, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, and I pray now that you would give me the grace to teach it accurately and clearly. We certainly thank you for Pastor Gil Rue and his great ministry of the word here, and certainly rejoice in how you've used him through the years in my own life and many others. And so give him a good vacation. Bless him and Marilyn. We thank you for them. Bless the word now as it goes forth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Galatians is legalism versus grace. Paul, on his first missionary journey, had preached the gospel of grace in Galatia, and those now in the Galatian churches had responded positively in faith. Now, after his departure, false teachers that we call Judaizers had come on the scene and said that faith alone in Jesus alone is not sufficient. It's not enough. They said, it's not enough for salvation, and it's not enough for sanctification. They taught that faith in Jesus plus obedience to the Mosaic law is needed for both salvation and sanctification. Now, the Galatians were compromising grace in relationship to sanctification in particular, but not yet in relationship to justification, apparently. The Judaizers taught that justification happened in conjunction with the initiation rite of circumcision. The Galatians had not gone that far yet, as seen in Galatians 5, 2 through 4. And in Galatians 3, 3, we see the essence of their compromise. Why don't you turn back there? Galatians 3, verse 3. Paul admonishes them, really rebukes them, as he says there, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" There is the real issue of their compromise. They had accepted Christ. They had begun in the Spirit. But now, in terms of sanctification, they're thinking, well, we're being perfected by keeping the law. And so he says, are you so foolish to take that position? In the first four chapters, Paul hammers the truth of the gospel of grace. And what a wonderful gospel we have. The word gospel means good news. And it's all about Jesus. Praise his name. The reason I know I'm going to heaven is not because of me, but it's because of him. I mean, when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished, right? He said, it is finished. He paid the full price for sin. He alone did it. There wasn't anybody else hanging on that cross paying for sin. It was Jesus alone. It is the height of insult to say it's Jesus plus something I do that gets me to heaven. The gospel of grace is Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. It's all his doing. Well, Paul hammers the truth of the gospel of grace. There's one true gospel, and back to back in chapter 1, he calls for a curse on anyone who would dare to preach any other gospel. Now, in chapter 2, we see that Paul would not yield even a little bit to false teachers and even confronted the apostle Peter over compromising the grace message. In chapter 3, Paul emphasizes that we're justified on the very same basis as Abraham, namely by faith alone. In chapter 4, Paul emphasizes that we believers are now under sonship, not under slavery of the law. So the first four chapters are largely doctrinal in nature. And we see that pattern consistently with Paul. He lays down a doctrinal foundation, and then he builds on it in terms of application. We now come to chapter 5, and chapters 5 and 6 are largely practical in nature and build on the doctrinal foundation as found in chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5, Paul exhorts the Galatian believers to stand fast in the liberty they now have in Christ. Paul has just been hammering grace and liberty that believers have in Christ. But this does not mean we have a license to sin. No, rather, we are now under the law of love, what is called the law of Christ in chapter 6, and the rule of the Spirit. He then develops this reality from chapter 5, 13 on through the remainder of the chapter. Let's read together. Pick it up with me. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Let's read it together. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let's back up and unpack this. Back in verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In contrast to the legalism of the Judaizers, true believers have been called to liberty. It's our calling. We're called to liberty. No longer are the lives of believers to be ruled by a law system. We are now freed from that. However, that does not mean that we are without any governance. Yes, we have liberty in Christ, but we must be careful how we use this liberty. We must not use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, the flesh is the remnant of fallenness that still resides in us as believers. It's the sinful inclinations we all have because of the fall. In essence, it is the sinful self-willed tendencies that seek to do their own selfish thing and to satisfy sinful desires. We now have a new nature that is partaker of God's nature, which always wants to do what is right. But we still also have the flesh, called by some the sin nature, which always wants to do what is wrong. Now, the word translated opportunity here in verse 13 was often used in a military context and refers to a starting point or base of operations from which an expedition was launched. It was a beachhead, if you will, from which further maneuvers could be conducted. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let the reality of your liberty be the grounds which gives the flesh an opportunity to get established. In Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Its lusts are a reality, but we don't want to give it an opportunity. We don't want to make any provision for it to do its thing. So Paul is saying, don't let the flesh even get a foothold in your life. Don't give it an opportunity. Paul hammers out liberty, but he does recognize danger that goes with that liberty. Unchecked liberty gives an opportunity to the flesh. We can potentially abuse liberty. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is that liberty is to be governed by love, a love that serves one another. The word serve is really a form of the core word doulos, the Greek word doulos, meaning slave. In effect, Paul is saying that liberty is to be governed by the slavery of agape love. In love, we are to serve others like a slave. The practice of such love will keep liberty from leading to unchecked license. Now, it is interesting that in Paul's emphasis on liberty, he turns right around and emphasizes a form of slavery, if you will. It's not a legalistic slavery, but a slavery ruled by love. You know what slaves do? Slaves serve one another. Sometimes somebody will say, you know, they'll maybe ask them to do something. They'll say, what am I, your slave? Well, slaves serve. That's what they do. And love serves others. That's what it does. Agape love thinks of others. It seeks their highest good. The flesh is about self, and love is about others. So there's really three concepts that are being developed in the text here as we think about it. There's legalism, which is ruled by law, a lawish system, lawish thinking. That's legalism. And then there's license, which says no rules, no rules whatsoever, just license to do whatever I want to do. And then there's love, which is ruled by the Spirit. And we'll see those emphases as we continue on in our study. Now, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says that faith works by love. In verse 13, we see that liberty is to be governed by love. The fruit of faith is love. The ruling principle of liberty is to be love. So faith and liberty are to be marked by love. We're called to freedom, but it is to be a responsible freedom that thinks of others and serves the other's highest good. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here we have a quote from the Old Testament. The ethical demands of the law can all be summed up in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you'll always be treating him just like you would want to be treated yourself. Then the essence of the law is fulfilled. The essence of the law is do unto others before they do unto you, right? No, that's not it. The essence of the law is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the principle of love. This is also the ruling principle of Christian freedom. God's character, you see, does not change. His moral standards remain the same in all dispensations. But whereas the law was an exterior, if you will, system of rule, now we have an inward rule based on the reality of the Spirit. The Old Testament gave the law of love in legalistic, lawish terms. The New Testament gives the law of love in relationship terms, in grace terms. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are regenerated. We're given new life. In regeneration, the Spirit comes to live inside us, and He produces love in our hearts and empowers us to live it. This love desires to do the very things commanded by the law, which the law was never able to produce. The law commanded it, but could not make it happen. The Spirit now enables us to live it and to do it. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. However, we still have the flesh, and the flesh is ugly. You ever notice that? Well, they're a Christian, but you know they're not acting like it. Yeah, how come that is? We now have liberty. We can be responsible with it and regulate it by love, which we must do. However, if we abuse this liberty, the flesh will rear its ugly head, as seen in verse 15, where he says, but, notice the but is a contrast word. He's just been talking about love. That's the whole issue. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed by one another. The ugly reality is the believers still have the flesh, a sinful nature represented in them. If it is not checked by love, as we have just seen in verse 14, what happens is verse 15. This is the opposite of what love is, as emphasized in 13 and 14. Now, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, says that he always wanted to preach a sermon on this verse, and he thought he would entitle it Christian Cannibalism. And I thought maybe if I would pick out this verse and just preach a sermon on this verse, maybe I would title it Rabid Christians or something. Sometimes we say, you don't have to be afraid of that person, this person. He won't bite or she won't bite. And we say that, you know, to our children sometimes. They're afraid. And we say, yeah, they won't bite. But really, sometimes you should say, be very careful of this person. They bite. And it's not good when that happens. The language here really is descriptive of wild animals attacking one another in mortal combat. This is the law of the jungle, which is in contrast to the law of love. Note the words, bite, devoured, and consumed. This is a flesh fight. You ever seen one of those? It's not pretty. Sad to say, but Christians too can engage in flesh fights. We still have the flesh. And the flesh is selfish. It's always self-centered. And therefore, it always has a hard time getting along with others. Appropriately, Paul uses the word bite here, as biting has to do with the mouth. The flesh and the mouth often go together. More people are destroyed with malicious words, perhaps, than any other way. You want to destroy somebody? Just let your mouth do the work. Start biting on them, devouring. That's what's happening here. That's the warning. James 3 warns about the tongue. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read some verses there. James 3. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I still know something about this struggle within myself. How about you? The tongue, it gets away from me, and I find myself apologizing and saying I'm sorry lots of times. It happened just this last week. I'd like to be able to stand before you and say, you know, I never mess up with my tongue anymore. But that's simply not true. It's a battle. The flesh is always critical. It snaps. It bites. The flesh is like a wild dog that, if not controlled, will do great damage. Give this flesh an opportunity, and it will bite and kill. The flesh unchecked destroys. As God's people, we can destroy each other simply by allowing the flesh to rule instead of letting love rule. You show me a church fight, and I'll show you the flesh on display. We all have faults, right? Absolutely. We could bite on each other all day long, just like pit bulls, right? And we just pick each other apart until the rapture. But what purpose does that serve other than the devil's agenda? Legalism, that's the context that Paul is speaking of through the lens of Galatians here. He's addressing that major problem. And legalism caters to the flesh. Legalism is critical of all those not living up to my little self-made rules. Legalism and flesh fights go hand in hand. Show me a church controlled by legalism, and I'll show you a bunch of people who probably can't get along. And this characterizes the world, which is totally governed by the flesh. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how the world lives. That's how we lived before we had the Spirit. This is what defines the unbeliever. It's what defines the flesh. And the flesh does not define us anymore. We still have the flesh, but now really what defines us is the Spirit. Believe me, this world will never know peace. Oh, they talk peace, 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 peace. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. I think that's what's coming. I'm preparing for the rapture. It's not like I'm going out of my backyard and jumping up and down doing rapture practice, but I think it's coming. In the world, it's constantly flesh on flesh, hateful and hating one another. They fight like wild animals in deadly combat. How sad when a flesh war breaks out in the church. P.S. I'm not aware of any problem here. But in that case, we're acting no better than the world. Where is the Spirit in that? We are to be people of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit's put on display in our lives, not the flesh. Verse 15 has great application for marriage tensions. I have often addressed two people who claim to be believers, but mercilessly hammer the other person and assail their weaknesses and faults. And of course, anyone can do this. We all have faults and weaknesses. We can all pick each other apart. But if you decide to go that way, realize you're going the way of Galatians 5:15. Because none of us are perfect, we all need to go the way of love, which covers a multitude of sins. And of course, there is accountability and so forth. I'm not saying that. But what is the answer to the flesh? Verse 16, but I say, note that contrast to verse 15, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Here's the answer. Walk by the Spirit. The answer to the flesh is not legalism. That doesn't help. It just compounds the problem. Frankly, this is the world's answer to the problems, right? We have flesh problems. What do? They pass more legislation. And we all know that's the answer. Not. Do we really need more rules, laws, regulation, bigger government? Well, the world thinks so. So we have a ton of laws, and things just keep getting worse. What's the problem? Well, people need changed hearts. They need a power beyond themselves to really consistently love their neighbor as themselves. And legislation will never be the answer, really, in terms of man's deepest need. Not that we don't need rules. We do need rules. Paul's answer to the flesh is the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. Paul assumes here that believers already know they have the Spirit, as brought out in chapter 3, as we've already seen. On the hearing of faith, believers receive the Spirit. And all believers have all of the Holy Spirit. So possession is not the issue. We possess Him. The issue now is this. Is He controlling you, or is the flesh controlling you? What's having its way in your life? Is it the Spirit, or is it the flesh? Human responsibility comes in here. Some people say, just let go and let God. Certainly the power is all of God, and yet we are responsible to yield to the Spirit moment by moment. John MacArthur in his commentary says, it is not a matter of all of Him and none of us, as the popular saying has it, and it is certainly not a matter of all of us and none of Him. It is the balance of our yieldedness and commitment with the Spirit's guidance and power. The mystery of this perfect and paradoxical balance cannot be fully understood or explained, but it can be fully experienced. To walk by the Spirit is to walk yielded to the Spirit. It is to walk in dependence on the Spirit for His power. It is to be in step with the Spirit, always remembering the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Never forget His first name. He's holy. To walk by the Spirit is living by the Spirit, regulating your life. It's to allow the Spirit to be the governing reality. Walk is in the present tense, indicative, meaning it's an ongoing command. This indicates that we're responsible to choose to walk by the Spirit. We do so moment by moment, one step at a time. That's the essence of a walk, right? I mean, if I'm walking, I'm moving forward. I'm making progress. I'm going somewhere. It doesn't say stand in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Our life is moving forward. And as you're moving, you do so by the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. That's the idea. The sense of walking by the Spirit is essentially parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be controlled by the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And the parallel passage to Ephesians 5 is Colossians 3, where Paul says, to let the Word richly dwell in you. The Spirit-filled life and the Word-filled life are essentially synonymous. The Spirit controls us in keeping with the Word. And to walk according to the Word is to walk according to the Spirit. So walk denotes a pattern or a way of life. It denotes progress. You're going somewhere. To walk in dependence on the Spirit's power and being yielded to Him means that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now note something here. Paul does not say we won't have the lusts of the flesh anymore. We will, but we won't carry out those desires. The flesh desires to sin, to gratify itself contrary to love. The flesh constantly craves this fulfillment. and is contrary to the Spirit. Those in step with the Spirit do not fulfill those desires. Yes, they experience those lusts. They feel the pull of the flesh. They experience temptation, but they allow the Spirit to lead them, and He leads them in the paths of righteousness. Somehow that's kind of freeing, because I used to think as a younger believer, you know, if I was just experiencing temptation, I was in sin. But really the issue is, are you yielding to the flesh or are you yielding to the Spirit? It's not that you don't ever feel the pull of the flesh. We do. At any given time, one of two things is happening. Either we're walking by the Spirit or we are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It's one or the other. You cannot be doing both at the same time. Those walking by the Spirit have the promise that they will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So that's the key, to walk by the Spirit. Paul now explains the conflict that is going on inside every believer. And really, we are truly conflicted. Note verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Here is a description of the battle that rages in every true believer. On the one hand, we have the flesh. On the other hand, we have the Spirit. Both of these realities are part of our experience. We have both. And both have desires. The flesh has sinful desires that are contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires are for holiness, which are contrary to the flesh. So we have this standoff, if you will, inside of us between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, the dove is a clean bird, and the raven is a dirty bird, unclean bird. After the flood, Noah sent out a raven, right? And that raven, that unclean bird, didn't come back. I imagine there was all kinds of carrion, all kinds of debris, all kinds of unclean things to rest on and to feed on. The raven didn't come back. So then Noah sent out a dove, the clean bird. And that clean bird's looking for something clean to feed on, something clean to land on, to rest on. Couldn't find anything. Comes back to Noah. A little while later, he sends that dove out again, and this time the dove didn't come back. In effect, you and I both have the dove and the raven represented in us. Our flesh is like the raven, always looking for something unclean to feed on. Our new nature is like the dove, which will only settle for that which is wholesome and clean. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. There's a struggle that goes on inside you as a believer. You want to do the right, and you feel the pull to do the wrong. Both principles are a reality. That's why I say you and I are conflicted. You know the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But someone wrote another line, prone to worship, Lord, I feel it, prone to love the God I serve. Well, which is it? Well, in a sense, it's both. This is the reality of the struggle in all believers because we still have the flesh. You know one thing that makes me yearn for heaven? It's the flesh. I hate the flesh. Don't you hate it when you sin? As Paul says in Romans 7, when I sin, I hate it. That's evidence you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never enjoys sin. I mean, if you really have the Holy Spirit, you'll never enjoy sin. Not for long. Just can't. You grieve the Holy Spirit. You want to do the right thing. You have a new nature. That's the real you. That's the new man. The result of this struggle, Paul says, is so that you may not do the things that you please. Literally, he says, so that whatever you may wish, these things you are not doing. Well, what does this mean? There's one of three possibilities. It may mean the flesh keeps you from doing the good you desire to do. Number two, it may mean the Spirit keeps you from doing the evil that you desire. Or number three, it's both ways. There is this tension. The flesh keeps you from doing the right you desire to do, and the spirit keeps you from doing the wrong that you desire to do. Hence, there is tension both ways in this struggle concerning what you want to do at any given point. A case can be made for all three, but the majority view amongst conservative commentators is number one, which I also would lean towards. To reiterate, this view says that because of the influence of the flesh, we often do wrong things that we really don't want to do. It is our flesh that gets in the way of doing right. Of course, this is no excuse, but the flesh is yet a reality that we deal with. In context, Paul is describing victory by the Spirit in verse 16, which may be interrupted because of the tensions as seen in verse 17. The end result is that we often end up doing things we don't want to do. So verse 17 is describing why we need to walk by the Spirit. The flesh is ever in conflict with the Spirit, and therefore we need to stay in step with the Spirit, or we'll end up doing that which we don't want to do. The flow of thought continues into verse 18, where we find the reality that we are ever present tense being led by the Spirit. As believers, we're being led by the Spirit, but we must moment by moment walk by the Spirit, or we'll end up doing that which we don't want to do. I think the parallel of this is found in Romans 7:15, where Paul says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Footnote. Note that because we have the Spirit, we wish to do the right things even when we don't. The Spirit now is wed with our spirit, accounting for our new nature. And He always wants to do the right thing. As believers, God writes His law of love on our hearts. This is now the prevailing, dominant principle in our lives as believers. There once was a preacher who was preaching on grace. And as he got done, someone came up to him and said, "Well, if it's really true what you're saying about grace, then a person could just do as they please." And the response came back, "Well now, what pleases you? What pleases you now?" You know, when we become believers, the Holy Spirit moves inside and God changes our wanters. We want to now do the will of God because we have the Spirit. We have a new nature. And yet the reality is that we still have the flesh that wants to do evil. Both of these realities are true. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Even though believers are often hindered by the reality of the flesh, verse 17, yet Paul goes on to say that as believers, the reality is that we are led by the Spirit. And as such, we are not under the law. The point is, we're not under the governance of the law, but we are under the governance of the Spirit. And all believers are led by the Spirit all the time. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Grammatically, the Greek construction here in 5:18 assumes the reality that the believer is being led by the Spirit. And even theologically, the end of the verse assumes that the believer is being led by the Spirit because it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul has just spent the entire preceding portion of the book showing emphatically that we are no longer under the law. Therefore, it assumes that we are not under the law and therefore that the Spirit is leading us. Again, the point is now being made that the Spirit is governing us, not the law. Really, the Spirit is leading us at all times, present tense. It's not once in a while the Spirit is out here leading us, but then He takes Mondays off. No, He's always leading us, present tense. Sometimes we pray, "Lord, may Your Spirit guide us." And I think that's proper. We're thinking about certain directions, certain things going on in our life. But when it comes to morally, ethically, in terms of character, the Spirit is always leading us in the way of love. He's always leading us in that direction without fail. We just need to yield moment by moment and be in step with Him. So all believers are led by the Spirit, but they don't always follow His leading. They're always led by the Spirit, but they don't always walk by the Spirit. So the point is, His enabling power is there. The Spirit is leading so we can have victory over the flesh. As I say, led is in the present tense. The Spirit is ever leading us, and that does make all the difference in our lives. It accounts for wishing to do the right things even when we're frustrated by the flesh, as seen in verse 17. We're no longer under the bondage of the law, where we're relying on our own strength to keep it. We are now led by the Spirit with the law of His love written on our hearts. He leads us in the way of love. Staying in step with the Spirit thus keeps us from doing the things we don't want to do, like biting one another. You know, sometimes I can be a little bitey, especially on Mondays. You know, I just get done preaching my heart out on Sunday, and then I bite on Monday. How come that is? My wife's wanting to know that for a long time now. It happens, though. But you know what happens in my life? And I'm sure maybe this happens in your life, too. I'm bitey. I'm cranky. I've got all kinds of excuses, right? I'm tired. You know, the first prerequisite to the Spirit-filled life is 8 hours of good sleep, right? It's right there in, we find it there somewhere. But the fact of the matter is, what happens in my life, I'm cranky. Let's call it cranky. That's a nice soft word that makes me feel a little better than just plain sinful, right? But I'm sinfully short or whatever, bitey. And you know what happens? Since I have the Holy Spirit, He convicts me, right? He tempers me. He's at work in my life. Now, if a person doesn't have the Spirit, they just run with that. They just feed on that all the time. There's no tempering. Praise the Lord for the Spirit's ministry. He's always leading us. God has made it simple for us. We no longer have 613 laws to follow. We have one basic law, the law of love, also called the law of Christ in 6:2, which, of course, is amplified in the remainder of the New Testament's teachings and commandments. In accordance with this rule, the Spirit leads us. There's not a formula. There's a person working in our hearts to apply His love to every situation that comes our way, moment by moment, day by day. Now, which would you rather have? A complex formula with hundreds of rules? Let's just throw out 613. Or one rule with the Spirit guiding and leading you each step of the way? God's made it simple. And He has given us His Spirit to empower us, to lead us. Here's a major biblical key in terms of sanctification. We need to be led by the Spirit. The gospel is that we've been freed from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. The Spirit enables us to walk in love. That's true freedom. Freedom from sin, its power. Freedom from the flesh, its power. As believers, we have the ongoing leadership of the Spirit in our lives. He's always leading. The issue is, are we in step with His leading? We might summarize Galatians 5, 13 through 18 in this way. Verses 13 through 15 show us that liberty is to be governed by love, not by the flesh. And verses 16 through 18 show that the key to victory is walking by the Spirit as we are led by the Spirit. A person is either governed by the Spirit or by the flesh. Paul now develops this contrast in the remainder of the chapter. And let's look at the deeds of the flesh, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. When the flesh is allowed to have its way, here is what it works. Here is what it does. It instinctively gravitates to these behaviors. These works are open and obvious for all to see. When the flesh is operative, it becomes evident in short order. So in verses 19 through 21, we essentially see what I have grouped, this is just my grouping, of four categories of sin, but they are only representative, not exhaustive. There are several similar lists in the New Testament. First on the list is sexual sins. The first three relate to sexual sin. And the first thing mentioned is immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It is the general word for any type of sexual sin. We get our word pornography from this word. Hebrews 13:4 still says, I know it's not politically correct, but the Bible still says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let me make an application regarding the works of the flesh that are obvious. One of the major concerns involving public health is STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Major concern. Millions of people annually contract these diseases. How come? Married people who have only had sex with each other never get these diseases. Why? Isn't it evident that the judgment of God rests on the works of the flesh involving immorality? But marriage fidelity is blessed by God. Some things are obvious, but the world just doesn't get it. Impurity means that which is unclean or impure, that which defiles and makes you unfit to approach God. So it refers to moral defilement and filthiness. It describes what is gross, repulsive, perverted. It marks a mind that is consumed with sexual and sensual perversion. It is preoccupied with suggestive humor and perverted fantasies. It is taken up with pornography and R-rated flesh movies. It is the stuff of so much of primetime TV and pornographic websites. It sometimes shocks me how people can claim Christian liberty gives them a license to enjoy the unclean, the impure, and to traffic in voyeurism. I think such a view does not really understand the holiness of God. Sensuality is unrestrained sexual indulgence that shocks public decency. It is unbridled sexual deviancy that knows no shame. It more and more defines our apostate society. There are no more coming out parties. You know why? Almost everything that can come out has come out. Essentially, all the perversions are out of the closet and in your face. 5:20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. We now have a couple of superstitious sins. Idolatry is the worship of anything else other than the God of the Bible. Sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. And sorcery relates to the practice of magic or witchcraft. Those involved in this often use potions or drugs resulting in altered states of consciousness. The mixture of drugs and demonic activity is in view, the occult. Then we have strife sins. The next 8 things listed have to do with strife. One of the major traits of the flesh is fighting and feuding and fussing. So we've already seen in verse 15. In fact, the most space given is to this category. It defines the flesh in a prominent way. Show me people fighting, and I'll show you the works of the flesh. Enmities, the opposite of love. Disputes is selfishness. It's self-centered strivings to be number one. Factions is closely associated with dissensions, and factions literally means parties. It refers to parties or sects that develop when dissensions take place. Are you edified yet? I mean, this study of the flesh is really encouraging, isn't it? Really, it tears down. The flesh tears down. It doesn't build up. By nature, it is destructive. Certainly, we need to study it to understand it. But it's a result of the fall. In the fall, we have this fallen nature that brings everything down. Verse 21, envying. Envying is wrongfully desiring to have what belongs to someone else. It's very closely related to the word jealous, other than at times the word jealousy can be used in a good sense. This is always in a bad sense. And then social sins. Drunkenness, being intoxicated, or overly indulgent in strong drink. Carousing refers to public drunken revelry, wild parties or orgies. All these things, and he says, and things like them, define the works of the flesh. The phrase, things like these, shows that this list is merely representative, not exhaustive. This is how the flesh operates. And Paul warns them again, just as he has already warned them, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If the flesh dominates your life as a lifestyle pattern, it's evidence that you are not saved. Yes, all of us, even as believers, still struggle with the flesh. But we don't live there in a habitual lifestyle pattern as does the unbeliever. Something has happened in our lives. We've been born of God. We have a new relationship with the flesh, with sin. And we'll talk about that tonight. People controlled by the flesh, habitually, as a lifestyle pattern, do not have the Spirit. There's no evidence that they have the Spirit. Their whole life is about the flesh. The Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are missing. So we can't accuse Paul of antinomianism. We can't accuse him of saying freedom in Christ equals license. No way! He is teaching that the reality of the Spirit in a person's life makes a difference. The fruit is different. The practice is different. Those who live according to the flesh as born out in the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not possess the kingdom. It will not belong to them. They will not share or have any part in it. And everyone is ultimately headed for the kingdom to live with God forever, or they're headed for the lake of fire. I am looking forward to the rapture, next major event on God's prophetic calendar, and then according to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but then we're headed to the kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. What a glorious day. But those who practice the works of the flesh as an unbroken pattern of life give evidence that they don't have the Spirit. They are not saved. Now, the believer still has the flesh and therefore may potentially sin according to the flesh, but the reality of the Spirit in the believer means it will not be a perpetual pattern. The Spirit is ever at work leading us. We may grieve the Spirit. He's not going anywhere. We may receive discipline from God, we'll not lose our salvation. We may sin, but we won't enjoy it. Down deep in the heart of every believer is a new nature that wants to do what is right. This means there will be some good fruit in the life of every believer, just as sure as a Spirit indwells us. Well, the issue becomes this. What's your nature? The nature of the pig is to wallow in the mud. You might clean that pig up, take it to the fair, but as soon as it gets a chance, it's going to head off to wallow in the mire. The nature of the sheep is to stay away from the mud. The sheep may fall into the mud, but he wants out. He doesn't feel comfortable there. It's not his nature to enjoy it. So are you a pig of the world, or are you one of God's sheep that has heard Christ's voice and is following him? Galatians 5 exhorts us to walk in harmony with the new nature that we've been given by God, to keep in step with the Spirit. And as we do so, we will not habitually live according to the flesh as does the unbeliever. What is to characterize our lives is the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what we'll look at tonight as we continue on through the remainder of the chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, as believers, we sense these tensions. We know of these realities, even as Paul speaks of them in Galatians 5 here. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he paid the full price. It's all grace. He's done it all. And as we respond in saving faith, we are forgiven of all sin. But beyond that, the power of sin has been broken. And you have sent the Holy Spirit to live inside us, to empower us, to lead us in the way we should go, in the way of love. And so, Lord, help us as believers to be consistent, to be in step with the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and you've always been faithful, and you are. As you have begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would pray if there's anyone here that is not a believer. Maybe they're a pretender. But really, the flesh rules their life as a consistent lifestyle pattern. Their life is really all about the flesh, as we've described. I pray that you would bring them to repentance. They would acknowledge their sinfulness. And they would look to Jesus for deliverance, for it's only found in him. Have your way in every heart and every life now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.